So, through three periods of my life, my brother's 9 years younger than me. Don's nieces were born when we were first courting, and then we had Jude a few years later, 8 or 9 years later. So I've had three generations of kids' films and programmes. Three generations of having to sit through Disney, and therefore, The Lion King especially, because it came out when my brother was at the perfect age, is just rooted on my consciousness. And there's just one bit of it, isn't there? There's the turning point of the whole film, the beginning of what you might call the third act. Simba's run away because he thinks he killed his dad, and he's Hakuna Matata-ing, no worrying, chilling out, being an absolute bum with Timon and Pumbaa. And Rafiki finds him, and he shows him a vision of his dad, doesn't he? Mufasa's there in the clouds. And he says, you've got to come back, you've got to sort out. And Simba says, no, I can't do it. And what changes everything? What's the phrase? Remember who you are. You are my son. And those words in that film to Simba are both a rebuke and an encouragement, aren't they? He says, look, you're being a bum. You can't just decide who you are and therefore bin out on all your responsibilities to your mum and Nala and all the others. Man up and go back and kill your uncle and take over everything. Some bloke from Stratford-upon-Avon wrote a play about that, I'm sure. He says, who you are means take your responsibility seriously. It's a rebuke. But it's also an encouragement, isn't it? You are my son. Remember who you are my son. And therefore, you are the king. And therefore, you can go and do this. You are able to do this. And that question of who we are, what our identity is, has not changed, is it? It's central to our modern day lives. You know, that some of the questions our society is asking at the minute, what is a man, what is a woman, what makes somebody human? How do I find myself? Do we get to self-ID? Does anybody else get to tell me who I am? And these are vital questions, aren't they? Because inevitably, who we are and what we think of ourselves, it shapes everything about how we think and how we behave. And it's also vital because getting who we are determines whether or not we believe we can live a certain way. Especially as we come to the impossible commands of Jesus. And you see here, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church who've forgotten who they are. Now, I've read too many pages this week of commentators saying, 1 Corinthians is just random, lots of different social and moral issues, and it's just all random. It's not. Don't believe that. It's not bitter or confused. There's one central idea, there's one central issue, one central problem to the Corinthians. Here's, get this, because this is going to be the next... Well, till Christmas, folks, right? We need this in our heads. The central thing, the central problem, the central issue for the church in Corinth was that the church in Corinth was more shaped by being Corinthian than it was being Christian. Culturally, there were people of Corinth who just happened to believe in Jesus Christ. When really Jesus should have been the heart of their lives so that they might shine out to Corinth his saving, transforming power. And we're going to see that in how they were living throughout the whole of this letter. In verses 10 to 17 of chapter 1, we see that there was division among them and they were having a celebrity culture, fighting against each other. In chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 4, 21, we see they're desperate to be thought of as awesome. They're desperate to be thought of as wise. They're desperate to think of themselves as legends. We see in chapter 5, verse 1 through to 7:48, that we see that they've forgotten who they are in their attitude to sex and relationships and gender. In chapter 8, verse 1 to 10:33, we see they've forgotten who they were in their attitude to being involved in other religious practice and other religions. We see in chapters 11 through to 14 that it even damaged their worship in the church. And even, as we'll see in chapter 15, it had wrecked their thinking about the gospel and the resurrection and eternity. All of their thinking was shaped more by the cultural values of Corinth than it was by being Christian. Corinth was a city in Greece. It's kind of the main bit of Greece, and then there's the Peloponnese, that bitty bit at the bottom. And it was on a little bit that linked the two. And it had been a Greek city, but it was destroyed by the Romans. And the Romans, like all good or bad empires, depending on your view, destroyed some of it and then rebuilt it as a Roman city. And so it was very Roman, and that brought with it certain things. Particularly the mixture of religions and just a happy idea that you could pick and mix. Get a bit of this religion, a bit of that religion, a bit of the other religion. Corinth was a port city. Massive port. Now, those of us who are probably over 30 know what happens in port cities, right? If you don't believe it, ask any sailor who's been to Singapore. Right? It's very sexually loose and permissive. And so the central problem was they'd forgotten who they were. The glory of Christ was losing out to the culture of Corinth. And therefore, they were in a proper mess, which is why we've called this series Car Crash Church, right? Because it's like when you watch a car crash in slow motion, it's horrendous, but you can see it happening. And just to link it back with where we've been over the last 6 months or so, that hadn't started out immediately. Did you get it when Rachel read Acts 18? They'd been willing to suffer, willing to serve, but they drifted. Just like the guy on the M5, they drifted, and now they were in danger of flipping over that central reservation and throwing it dead. Now, we might say we'd never be like the Corinthians. Because we're respectable. But I think we're going to see as we work through that so much of our thinking owes far more to Clekeaton than it does to being a Christian. Or if you say, my culture is not from Clek, wherever you get your culture from. Just like these Corinthians, we're tempted to con ourselves into thinking that our hearts, shaped by the soup of the world we swim in, is really honouring to Jesus. Oh, we're like that goldfish. You know, and you ask him what water's like. We just can't see our culture. We're unaware of how our lives and values and dreams and desires are shaped by the world around us. But this letter is going to be brilliant at helping us assess and search our hearts so that by God's grace we might be brought back more and more squarely into living as Christian people who happen to live in Clekeaton rather than the other way around. So as Paul starts us off, he wants to highlight who they are, the great things about what God has given them in Christ. And so he says two things in these verses. We're going to split it up, verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 7. Two things that highlight everything he's going to say over the next, whatever it is, 9 months. And the same as Mufasa to Simba. Both these things are both a challenge to them and us and encouragement to live for Jesus. So here's the first thing. It's not complicated. He says, remember who we are in verses 1 to 3. Because, look at this. Paul's just saying hello, isn't he? Paul called us an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he probably was Sosthenes. Do you remember Sosthenes at the end of the reading in Acts 17, Acts 18? The ruler of the synagogue, he got beaten up. And it's not that he's writing his letter, it's probably that he was respected in the church, and Paul's saying Sosthenes agrees with what I'm saying. Maybe Sosthenes was with him wherever he was. And do you notice that even as he starts saying hello, Paul is talking about identity. He's talking about who he is. Look, Paul called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. He says, I'm called to tell people about Jesus, to go to the Gentiles, to be an apostle. By God's will. Now, if you've ever read Acts 9, when Paul was called by Jesus to be an apostle, you realise that he was called in Acts 9 by God's will, very much against his own will. He was going off to Damascus to kill and murder Christians. And Paul was called to be an apostle. His identity was transformed as a hater of God to an apostle. And it's the same with the Corinthians. Look, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified is that holy word that we saw so much through the Leviticus and Hebrews. Set apart, devoted to God. They were devoted to themselves and now they're devoted to God. They're set apart for special holy purposes for God. He says that again, look, called as saints, holy people, God's possession. And who's done that? It's the Lord. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called by who? The Father, same as Paul was. Not because of what they did or what they thought or who they were in themselves, but because, look, verse 3, grace has been poured out on them. Peace with God has been given to them by the Father and the Lord Jesus. Because he poured out his grace to make them children of the Father in union with Jesus. And did you notice when Rachel read this, Acts 18? He knew them before he even called them. Do you remember what he said to Paul as Paul had that dream when Paul was tempted to go because it was hard? He appeared to him in a dream and said, don't go, don't be afraid, because I have, not I will have, I have many people in this city. People chosen by the Father and now called in Jesus to be his holy people. And did you notice in verses 1 to 3? There's no future tense in this. When Jesus comes again, you'll be saints. No, it's all in the past tense. You're already sanctified, made perfect in Christ. You're already called to be holy. You're already receiving grace and peace in Jesus. This is who they already are in Christ. And therefore, who gets to say who and what they are? Who gets to define their identity? The Lord who called them to be it. He gets to define them. Look at what he says. He says to the church of God. It's not to the church of the Corinthians or to the church of all these leaders in later on in chapter 1. It's not to the church of Kevin or Graham or Dave or any of us. It's the church of God. The church doesn't belong to us. It and us belong to the Lord. And did you notice he goes on in verse 2, look? He doesn't just talk about them. They're not only called as individuals, but to be the church. Both the local church, the church of God in Corinth. And then they're called to be the church along with all the Lord's people, to all those in every place who call, with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Both their Lord and ours. Look, if you think you can be a Christian, Paul's reminding them, and just make it me and Jesus. I have a nice time, me and Jesus. I turn up on a Sunday, sing some songs, feel a bit better about Jesus. He's going to spend the whole letter telling us we can't do that. Especially in chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. He says we're a body, we need each other. Kevin's got a very helpful illustration that I'm going to steal because he's working through it in a minute. I'm sure he'll develop it and bring it to us at some point. What happens if you start as a rock climber by yourself? And you decide you're going to climb a really high rock. What happens? You die. You need somebody to go with you. And to teach you how to do the carabiners and put the hammer the pegs in. And to be the rope so that when you fall it, they hold you up. Solo rock climbing brings death. Especially for inexperienced climbers. He wants them to see that they are not the church of God. One of the issues we're going to see in the Corinthians is that they were very arrogant. They thought a lot of themselves. He says, look, you're not the church of God. You are not the business. You are not the bees at knees. You're not the ones who get everything right and all the other churches are losers. But also, he wants to show them they're part of something bigger. Something bigger that the Lord's doing. He's calling people from all over the world. They can learn and be encouraged by what the Lord's doing in others. It's why, as we said, it's brilliant to be at our partner days. It's why it's awesome when as many of us can join on Zoom on a Thursday night on the first of every month, the second next month, second Thursday next month, to meet with our brothers and sisters in Banstead. I don't know about you, but Often I get on a Thursday, Banstead prayer meeting's coming up, and I think, oh, it's going to be a long day today. I don't even start till 8. And then I go on and to see and hear people who care for us and are praying for us and are being blessed by God in answer to our prayers. What a joy. What an encouragement. That's what Paul says here. We need each other. Do you see what he's saying in these verses 1 to 3 to them and to us? We don't get to say who we are. And we are not defined by what the world says we are. Or even by the categories that we love to give ourselves. Those categories that the world puts people in, the boxes it puts people in, that we're tempted to do. I'm a success or I'm a failure. I'm a victim. I'm a loser. You know, I'm mentally ill. Or I'm single, or I'm married. He says, those categories are not who defines what we are if we're in Christ. Being one with Jesus as his people together is who we are. And therefore we don't have to be crushed when we fail to live up to the worldly standards of achievement. When we fail to submit to society's norms. Instead, we can work out who we are in Jesus and therefore live out that identity that's already been given to us in him. And that means we're going to look different to the world around us. In Corinth, it had cost Sosthenes, for example, a beating, hadn't it? Because they lived for different standards. They lived for a different king. And therefore, this is good news, right? Because it's okay, maybe even required, for Christians to be a bit weird. Not because you're weird. There's plenty of us like that. But because we live for a different king. And so maybe as you work through the reflection questions on the sermon thinkers with someone this week, maybe take a minute to ask yourself, maybe ask others this question. Have a think about where your identity and your image and how you think about yourself is shaped more by how society thinks than how Jesus thinks. Is your value, is your self-image, is the image you think other people think of you shaped by your success or your achievements or your life goals? Do you think of yourself based on your looks, or your brains, or your abilities, or lack thereof? What makes us happy, so sad, fulfilled, or satisfied? What do we believe brings us pleasure in life? What do we believe strangles our pleasure? What about our values and our ethics and our right and wrong? As we're going to see, as we work through the Corinthians and so many things, they've got those totally upside down. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we sure that all of those things is shaped by what the Lord says is right and wrong? By what the Lord says about us? This letter, as we work through it, is going to be a great opportunity to explore those questions, to ask one another those hard questions. Because we don't have to spend life desperately scrabbling around to find ourselves or to work out who we are. You don't have to go off to Goa on your gap year to find yourself. Because we don't get to say who we are. And we mustn't let the world shape who we think we are. If we are in Jesus, we are to live lives shaped by who he has made us in uniting us to him. Life shaped by the reality of who we are in him, in our loves and values and attitudes to others, and the purpose and goal of our lives. But these verses are mainly supposed to be a massive encouragement to us. Because we don't have to spend lives desperately scrabbling about to find out who we are. Because we don't get to self-ID. And nobody else can tell us who we are. Why? Because Jesus already has told us who we are. If we're in Jesus' love, we are the church of God. Together. We are sanctified already. When the devil tempts us to despair, what do we say? No, Jesus has made me righteous. He set me apart for him. I'm forgiven. You've got nothing against me. We're called to be saints, and therefore we get to live that out. We've been given power by the Spirit to live as Jesus' people. And if you're not in Jesus, if you're not trusting Jesus as your only hope in life and death, I mean, you can know that. Because you've rebelled against the Holy God and therefore deserve his condemnation. And yet he sent Jesus to live and die the perfect life that if you trust him and ask him to save you, he will make you holy. And even better, if we truly get who the Lord Jesus has made us, we can learn one of the most important lessons in all of life. It's the thing we say to ourselves in our house more than anything else. It's not about you. Because in verses 4 to 7, Paul's really focusing in on the reality of what God has done for them in Christ. But just take an overview of all 9 verses for a start. Look afresh at who does all of the work to transform this church from Corinthians into Christians. It was the same as what Mark read us in Ezekiel 36. The Israelites didn't do it. They were rebelling against God. No, he gave them a new spirit. He gave them a new heart. We're looking in here. How many times is God the Father mentioned in 9 verses? 6 times. How many times is the Lord Jesus mentioned in these verses? In 9 verses, the Lord Jesus is mentioned 9 times. Because Paul wants to root in, it's not about you. You don't do the work. You never saved yourself. The Father did it in Christ. And the stuff that the Corinthians did for themselves, how many times is that mentioned? Mentioned when they pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and developed all these amazing miraculous abilities. How many times? No times. Even when Paul gives thanks for them, look in verse 4, he's giving thanks for what the Lord has done in them. It's all of the Lord God. And he has done amazing things in them. Just look at verses 4 to 9. So much so that Paul can give great thanks for them. Look, Paul gives thanks to God that he has showered grace upon them. They were going away from God, and yet in Jesus, by his Spirit, he's called them to himself and shown them grace. They've been made rich, look, verse 5. You're enriched in him in every way. That doesn't primarily mean they've got loads of dosh. But it means God has given them every spiritual blessing, every spiritual gift in Christ, as Paul tells the Ephesians. And he's given them gift, look, in all speech and all knowledge. Seemingly far more than the other churches. Some of those gifts that God gave his early church to demonstrate the power of the gospel, it seemed to have been lavished on the Corinthians. It was massive in their church. Perhaps some or more of them could speak to people in other languages. Perhaps they were hearing from God and giving his word to the people. More than all the other churches. And therefore, Paul can say, verse 7, look, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, that word for spiritual gift there, it doesn't actually say spiritual gift. It's the same word Paul uses in chapter 12 to 14 for the gifts of the Spirit. And that's why our translators have used that word spiritual gift to connect it to the same word there in verses 12 to 14. Some of you might know that Greek word, charismata. What's at the heart of it? It's gifts of God's grace. It's gracious gifts that God has given them. And they work their way out in spiritual blessings, which we'll see as we get to chapters 12 to 14. But they're not lacking in any of them, are they? And he's given them, look, verse 7, an eagerness to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're desperate for Jesus to return. And God is so good, verse 8, that he's strengthening to them to the end. And why does the Lord do this? Because he's faithful. Because he's keeping them in Jesus. He's faithful to his promise in Jesus. You see, if we're in Jesus, we're supposed to look at this list of blessings that God has showered on the Corinthians and rejoice. Now, there might be some contextual differences between how he's blessed the Corinthians and how exactly he's blessed us as a church. We'll get to those. But the heart of Paul's thanks would be the same if he was sat here this morning as it was as he wrote to the Corinthians. They were maybe a little bigger than us, but they were still a tiny little church in a big place. But they were given a variety of gifts as the body of Jesus. And as we'll see in chapter 12, each of these gifts have been given us through the Spirit to serve the Lord Jesus and his people. There might be differences in the gifting, but we've been given all we need. And therefore, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are not useless. Instead, each and every one of us is needed. These gifts that the Lord has given to us for his glory and his people's good. So that the heart of verses 4 to 7 is this. If we've been given these gifts as a body, as a church, each and every one of us is God's gift to one another. Now, I don't feel so guilty now about taking Ephesians 4 and saying, me, Kevin, and Dave are God's gift to you. Because Paul says here, we're all God's gift to one another. That we're a part of the body that the rest of the body can't do without. We get to serve the Lord and his people. We've been given the ability to serve him far more than our ability and our of ourselves. And if we grasp that right, it should transform how we think of ourselves and others and worshipping together and that whole life lived in community. Our whole life becomes, as Romans 12 verse 1 tells us, an opportunity to offer up our lives and our gifts as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship to our Lord. As we'll see, it doesn't mean you have to fill in a questionnaire or do a test on the internet to find out what your spiritual gift is. If you see on the internet a test asking you to find your spiritual gift, probably close the tab and go do something else. It doesn't mean even that if you're gifted in a particular way, it means you just do that and you don't do anything else. If you do that, it doesn't suggest you've got a gift of a heart of service. But it does mean we need you. And you need us, and we all need each other. The Lord doesn't make mistakes, and therefore each and every one of us is in this church for his purpose. He has given us, not just as individuals, but as a whole church, everything we need to serve him on the mission he's given us here. But as well as a great encouragement, there's a warning here about gifting, isn't there? Because as we're going to see in chapters 12 to 14, when we get to that in about October or something, their gifts, especially these gifts of speech and knowledge that God gave them for their time, were one of the major things that the Corinthians were getting majorly wrong. Especially as they came to worship together. It's often, isn't it, that our strengths are our biggest weaknesses. And their great gift was what they were using wrong. Because those of them with the impressive gifts, especially, were tempted to use them, not first and foremost to glorify God and build up his people, but to make even the worship of God all about me. Showing off that I can speak in multiple different languages at the drop of a hat. To hog the limelight when somebody else was talking. No, I need to talk because I'm more important. To talk over others and ignore others and demean others. So you see one of the reasons Paul's dropping this in here right at the start? He's saying everything they have. That they're so tempted to show off about, whether it's speaking in tongues or their wealth or their prestige or their power or their personality or their freedom, everything that was impressive in Corinth as a society. All of it, he tells us in verses 4 to 7, is literally God's gift to them. And so as he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 7, If everything you had you received from somebody else, from the Lord, why boast about it like you've worked it up in yourself? Why make it all about you? Why make it look like they're impressive rather than give glory to God? Instead, he's saying here right at the beginning, as he's going to say throughout, serve for the glory of God who gifted you and for the good of his people. As he's going to say in chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, don't flaunt and boast about your riches, whether it's in money or in gifting or in anything else. Instead, use what God has given you as a servant. Even if it means that, like Paul in chapter 4, verse 13, you then treat it as scum. Now, how do we apply that to us? Because maybe we're not show-offs like some of these. I don't want to get up and do all the things in worship. I don't want to do that, and I do lots of it. But it's easy to live in the same way, isn't it? To forget that we're called, verse 2, to be set apart for the Lord's glory together with all his people, and instead make life and service and even worship of God together all about me. To want my preferences and comfort prioritized over others. Whether in worship, I want things done my way, or I'll go off somewhere else where they are. Whether it's in life that we just rage that life's not how I want it to be. Maybe it's as we spend time with one another and we vent all the time about our problems and never actually listen to anybody else's or ask them how they're doing or seek to serve and look after them. It's easy even for our prayers, isn't it, to be dominated by our desires and needs. To pray for what I want and I think I need. Or even as we pray for others, for our prayers for others to be dominated by asking the Lord, will you please grow them? Will you please change them in this way? We don't mention out loud, even though the Lord still hears it, that that's because that would make my life a whole lot easier. Thank you very much. It's easy for us to resent using our gifts to serve when we feel like others are slacking off and blobbing out. It's easy to just withdraw from serving and loving and giving ourselves to others when we're busy or stressed or tired or not feeling well or just we can't really be bothered. Because we forget who we are. We forget what the Lord has done in our life. We forget the purpose he served us for. We forget why he gave us these gifts in the first place. And so Paul is reminding them and us that he saved them and us, not because we're awesome and not so we could have an easy life, but all as we sang to the praise of his glorious grace, that he might build his church and save his people. And therefore, as we come to verses 8 and 9, we can take a great encouragement, can't we? That the Lord who called us and has made us holy isn't going to give up just because we get it wrong. Paul is writing to a totally car crash church. They are a mess. The car's upside down, the tyres are on fire. Where they're weakly giving into the culture of Corinth, though, look at verse 8. He will strengthen them to the end, so that they will rest again in him. Find their life and value and everything in him. Where they're condemning themselves by continuing to live as Corinthians more than as Christ's people, look, verse second half of verse 8. He will transform them so that they will be blameless on the day the Lord Jesus returns. Where they were unfaithfully turning back to the dreams and desires and values and loves of their past Corinthian lives, he, verse 9, look, would remain faithful. Because he had called them into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Because his promises are rock solid in the Lord Jesus. And that word fellowship, it's that Greek word koinonia. What do we say when we have fellowship? We're going to have a time of fellowship over tea and coffee. Which means we talk about what film we watched, or what we made that week, or how work was, and we have a cup of coffee. That's not what fellowship is. This word relay is at the heart. We're going to see it again and again and again. It means partnership, togetherness. I saw one translation this week. Covenant faithfulness, covenant togetherness. The Lord has brought us in, through the blood of the everlasting covenant that we saw last week, into Jesus. We're united to him. We can never be separated. All that's true about him is true about us. And therefore, as we're going to see through the rest of the letter, all that's true about one another is true about us. As we're united together in Jesus. If we are in Jesus, even if our lives are a car crash like the Corinthians, he has already redeemed us and he is faithful, and therefore he will bring us safely home. So as we work through this car crash of the church going forward, what's the big thing we've got to hear over it? We've got to hear Mephasa's voice roaring over this entire letter with a little bit of a change. Remember who you are in Jesus. As we go into each situation and temptation in daily life, we've got to fix the truth in our hearts. Remember who you are in Jesus. As we're tempted to despair and think we can never make it to the end of the race, remember who you are in Jesus. We're called by God as his holy people, together with a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and nation and people and language. We are those united to Jesus, giving all God's riches in him, and strengthened and kept by his Spirit so that we might not drift off into this central reservation of sin and death, as the Corinthians were in danger of. Instead, by his grace, he will strengthen us to the end, so that we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is faithful. Because we were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and in him by the Spirit's power, we will together run the race to the end. Remember who we are. Let's pray.